And we were looking at several points, and the disciples, you remember, asked the question, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And we mentioned that all three of these kind of tie together. When will these things be is a direct question about the temple being destroyed, which the disciples, from other things Jesus has said, are thinking it's at his coming. And we also said that based on the way Jewish people thought when they're thinking of the end of the age, they're looking at that period of time that comes up to the promise of the Messiah and then the Messiah's rule. So the end is the putting away of the old and the bringing in of the new in Messiah's reign. And we said that makes sense because we have the first creation, which brings us up to the coming of Christ. And then after Christ dies and rises again, we have the second creation, which starts with Christ. And now we're in the promises of the Bible about the new creation. Most of us are more inclined to think of the new creation down past what we call the tribulation and the millennium and the battle of Gog and Magog and the great white throne judgment and then the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. And one thing that we're going to discover is it doesn't quite work that way. The earth we are standing on is not ever going to pass away. And what happens in the heavens, we will see. But the creations of a heaven and an earth have to do with Old Testament language, wherein the heavens and the earth become symbols of various sorts of things. And hopefully we'll see some of that tonight. So we looked at verses 1 through 14 and the gospel being preached to all nations. And we looked at the great tribulation in chapter 24. And we skipped over the abomination of desolation. And so if you would look in chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." So the very end that the disciples have asked about, the end shall come. This signifies the end. And we looked at how in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 16, and Colossians chapter 1, twice the gospel has already gone everywhere. And we noted that this is because we're talking about the inhabited world of the Roman Empire. And so the gospel has reached, in effect, everywhere. Not everywhere in the whole wide world. It didn't come to North America yet, but it did reach the inhabited world. And so when Paul makes it to Rome, because we have official witnesses, when Paul makes it to Rome, he's made it to the capital of the Roman Empire. Then notice he says in verse 15, "Therefore." So he's drawing a conclusion based on when the end will come, and he's going to say, okay, so when you see this happening, well, then you know the end is coming. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." And then he goes on to explain what to do. So this is always a problem. And in the way we've been taught, the abomination of desolation comes in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. And that 70th week is split apart from the first 69 weeks by an indeterminate period of time, which age we're supposedly living in now. And then this week will be inaugurated after the church is raptured. And in the middle of that week, then the abomination of desolation will come into the holy place. And this is what they'll see. Let the reader beware. That's how this is usually taken. So take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and we certainly can't address everything here. It would take a long time. Who's going to read for us? Okay, Ben, verses 24 through 27.
70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and to discern that from the issue of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem till Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate.
Okay, so the first thing we want to say about Daniel chapter 9 is there are 70 weeks determined. And it is split into three sections, 49 weeks, 62 weeks, and a 70th week. But no one imposes a space between 49 and 62 weeks. Only a certain group of people impose a space between 69 and the 70th week. And if you read it, you have no authority to put something in the middle of it. There's nothing there that would indicate it whatsoever. Separating the 70th week does emphasize it, and it emphasizes it because sacrifice is going to come to an end, and Messiah is going to die. But that's why it's emphasized. There's nothing within this text nor the New Testament text whereby we could say, well, you know, there is an intervening church age, which we call an interculation, and we call it a mystery. We call it the mystery form of the kingdom. And oftentimes we go to Matthew 24 and we take all of those parables about the kingdom and we try to say, well, that's talking about this time. Only a certain group of people would say that. But if you start with Daniel, you have no basis on which to insert a period of time in between. There are 70 weeks determined, or as most would say, that's 70 weeks of 7 years each, or 490 years. And how people measure that from the time the decree is issued to build down to the time of Christ, well, it comes out just a little different depending on who's doing it. But let's just say that 69 weeks end in 26 A.D., which a lot of people would accept, both from all persuasions of eschatology. And then comes the 70th week. And the 70th week would then go, the middle of the week would be 30 A.D., and the end of the week would be 33 A.D. And we can account for what the text is saying down to 30 A.D. And what is at 33 A.D., we don't know for sure. And he says there's 70 weeks decreed. And in verse 25, he says these 70 weeks are decreed for six different things. To finish the transgression. What does that mean? It's a reference to Israel filling up their transgression in full, like we saw at the end of Matthew chapter 23. All the blood of the prophets are going to come upon you. You're going to prove you're just like your fathers. So these weeks are determined to finish transgression and then to make an end of sin. Or we might want to translate that to seal up sin instead of make an end of sin. It's literally to seal up sin. What would that mean? Don't be bashful. To seal up sin is a way of saying we're binding it up and we're reserving it for judgment. You're going to be judged. So again, the idea from the God speaking to Abraham, you're going to go down and you're going to be slaves until 430 years pass when the sin of the Canaanite is full, and then you're going to come out and enter the land and God's going to judge them. So the same kind of idea here, to make an end, to make an atonement for iniquity. Well, everybody knows what that is, right? That's what happens at the cross. To make atonement for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness are the idea that what Christ does at the cross in the end ushers in eternal life and all that goes with everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy, what would that mean? Yeah, to fulfill. So just as Christ says on the road to Emmaus and with his disciples in Luke 24, all the scriptures speak of me. So when Messiah comes, all the Old Testament scriptures find their fulfillment in Christ. It's true that some of what the Old Testament says still lies ahead, but it's found in Christ. So to seal up vision and prophecy, and then finally, to anoint the most holy. And I'm reading from the New American Standard, and the word place is in italics. So what does that mean? The temple. Okay, so a dispensationalist would say the temple. Yeah. So a dispensationalist would say the temple. And herein is one of the places they say, well, you read through this text and then you can see that the city and the temple are going to be destroyed. So if a temple is going to be anointed, it has to be rebuilt. And in the dispensational scheme, how many temples are rebuilt? Two. One in the tribulation and one in the millennium. Where do you find that in the New Testament? Nowhere. Only two places. The word temple is mentioned outside of the Gospels and Acts. And that would be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the man of sin is going to take his place in the temple. And Revelation chapter 11, where the temple is going to be measured. And so the question is that talking about a temple that's already standing? Or is it talking about one that's rebuilt? And, of course, if you're in the dispensational scheme, you're going to say that it's rebuilt. But notice the word place is in italics. So it could be to anoint the Holy One. 70 weeks are decreed to anoint the Holy One. What might that mean? It might be in Christ. But the truth of the matter is, it actually says most holy, doesn't it? Yeah, the most holy. So when you look at the most holy, that's used in the Old Testament with respect to the holy room, the holiest of holies, the most holy. So what if we said that this is to anoint the most holy? It's to anoint a temple. And what if we say, well, we cannot accept dispensational scheme because where do you find the space here for it? It doesn't exist. So if that were the case, if we were just to accept that in our argument, what would be anointing the most holy place? There are two possibilities. What would it be? Not another new temple that's built. What might it be? In a certain fashion, yes. But the first one we would say, the most holy place would be what? Christ himself. Because he comes as the tabernacle. And so he is the fulfillment of the temple imagery, especially after his death, resurrection, and the attachment of the body of Christ to him. We're the temple. So it could mean that. What else could it mean? This is the one where David's thinking ahead here. Franklin. Yeah, so when you look at Hebrews chapter 9, the things on earth had to be cleansed with blood, but the things that are the reality to which the earthly tabernacle was a mere copy, they need to be cleansed with better blood. And so it could be that what he's talking about is Christ entering into heaven and thereby anointing the heavenly temple, of which the earthly is a type. I don't know which it is. What I'm fairly convinced of, it's not talking about a tribulational temple, and it's not talking about a rebuilt temple in the millennium. So he says in verse 25 and following, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to rebuild, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 49 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. What is that a reference to? Is there a temple in Daniel's day? There's not. And so it's a reference to the period of time that the decree goes forth, maybe from Artaxerxes, and then Jerusalem is restored completely. The temple is set up. And notice it talks about Messiah, the Prince, which is crucial. Then look at verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, so the 69th week, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Who is the prince that shall come? The Messiah is going to be cut off. Then the people of the prince that's going to come are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who is the prince? Okay, so I would say it's Christ. Now, how would I come to that conclusion? If you're looking at the text, how would you come to the conclusion? Because that's not what a dispensationalist says. The way we've been trained, Messiah's cut off, then the prince that's going to come. Pardon me? So something having to do with the 70 AD, or in their scheme, in the tribulation. And they're using prince in a different way than it's already used in the text. So up above it says the anointed one, the prince. Here the word Messiah is the same word, the anointed one. He's going to be cut off. Then the people of the prince that's going to come. And our whole subject has been the Messiah, the prince that's coming. So we should take the prince that's going to come to be Messiah. Okay, so who are his people? The people of the prince that is to come, they're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's going to happen in troublesome times. It's going to bring down to the end, and there will be wars, and desolations are determined. Mm-hmm. That's your translator at work. Yes, because in the Hebrew, there's no capitals. Okay, so your what version are you reading? Yeah, well, your translator is saying there are two different princes. Yeah, but... Okay, so if you're just looking at grammar and you're looking at words, you have to find some way to introduce another prince. Otherwise, you're automatically, he's already used the word anointed and the word prince, you're automatically going to see when he says Messiah, which is the anointed one, and the prince that shall come, you're going to equate it with what comes from above. That's just the way we read. That's the way people write. So, who are his people that are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary? Okay. They couldn't be the Jews, right? The Jews are trying to keep it open. So it's got to be the Romans. Now, how are those Messiah's people? Yeah. So we're just using terminology like out of Isaiah, where Cyrus is God's appointed man, his Messiah, his agent of destruction. So now we're using the same Old Testament kind of terminology to say, okay, Messiah's people, the prince that's going to come, his people will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put an end. Stop. Yeah, I can't. It's really, I've used it so many times, I need to reprint it. Stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Okay, what is the covenant? So, in the dispensational scheme, the covenant is what? So, the covenant is supposedly at the beginning of the tribulation, this prince that's going to come is going to make a covenant with the Jewish people. Where do you see that in the Bible? You don't. You have to infer it. But we're saying the prince is Messiah, and he makes a covenant with the many. Now, when you make a covenant with the many, what kind of language are you using, the many? For example, if you read Isaiah 53, and then you found the many in there, who's he talking about? No, he's talking about Israel, Jewish people. And so here he makes a covenant with the Jews. Now, if we just used our own knowledge without reading anybody's books, and we've read our Old Testament, we've read our New Testament, and we say, okay, when Messiah comes, he's going to make a covenant, what would you say that covenant is? He made it with 12 Jews. Yeah, the new covenant. So he makes a covenant with the Jews, and in the middle of the week, he stops sacrifice and grain offering. What is that a reference to? Well, it could be a reference to the idea of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, but we will take time to look at that. Probably not tonight, but we will get to it. Hopefully we'll get to it. And that's what a dispensationalist would say. So he comes in and he is the one who is the abomination of desolation, and he defiles the holy place of the tribulation tabernacle, and he cuts off the sacrifices that he's allowed them to make in his peace treaty, but now they're done. But where do you see it in the Bible? Only right here. Okay, so if the subject is Messiah, the prince that's going to come, and he puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, what would that be? Exactly. It's the whole book of Hebrews summed up right here in this one phrase. Everything comes to an end. It's just a shadow and a type. So when he dies, it's all over. Now, it does continue for 40 years, but it's that 40 years of continuance of the Jewish people in the temple that ends up desecrating the temple, because God has made his statement, 1 John chapter 5, and they're calling God a liar. So they keep up the sacrifice that Jesus has put an end to. That's what's happening in the temple. So then we go on to see what we see then in Matthew chapter 24. And on the wings of abomination will come the one who makes desolate. And here we get that expression, the abomination of desolation. And we're not told when this person comes. So it's set out there. He tells us in the 70th week, this is going to happen. There's going to be a covenant. And there's going to be an end of sacrifice. But we're not told specifically this is in the 70th week. So you have an indeterminate time running out there when the abomination of desolation comes. What is Jesus saying it's going to be in Matthew chapter 24? Well, if our understanding of Matthew 24 is correct, we're talking about down near 70 AD, the abomination of desolation will come. Who is it? Pardon me? Okay, Nero. Some people say it's Nero or the Roman Empire. Others are the Roman Empire in the sense that they go into the temple area and they set up their standards and they do sacrifices to it. Okay, who else might it be? Anyone else know? We got four possibilities. Okay, some Jew. We'll come back to that in a minute. But the Zealots. The Zealots are the terrorists of Jesus' day. What are the Zealots trying to do? They're doing terrorism on the Romans, trying to overthrow them so Jewish people will have the preeminency again. And between 66 AD and 70 AD, they just did horrible things in the temple. And then there's another group of people who came to help out when Rome came, and it's the Idumeans. Who are the Idumeans? Anybody? Yeah. Edom. And who was an Idumean? Herod. So you have the Idumeans who come, and they also cause trouble at the temple. Okay, but that one fellow says, and I noticed a lot of people are beginning to agree with him. One fellow says, you know, in the end, none of them can desecrate the temple. They have no right to it. The only one who can desecrate the temple is who? The high priest. Which is exactly what happened if we just think of our history and we go back to Ezekiel chapter 8 through 10, chapters 8 through 11, and we read what's going on in the temple complex. It's the Jews for which you see the glory cloud pick up and go up over the wall and depart because they have violated the temple. It's the Jews. And if you just think then of New Testament history as we've gone through the book of Acts, it is the Jews that are causing a problem to the gospel. Down at the end, Rome joins in, but it's the Jews in their incessant continuance of sacrifice who are saying, no, Jesus is not Messiah. And in that sense, they're saying God's a liar. They're rejecting God. They're desecrating the temple by continuing the Day of Atonement, by continuing Passover. That's what they're up to. So, if I have my guess then, what Jesus is doing in Matthew 24 is he's thinking of Daniel, and he is saying, okay, when the gospel goes out to all the world, all the nations, then read Daniel. And when you see this happening, let the reader beware. So now they've been given fair warning. Any questions? Yeah. Verse 27. Okay.
So if you can go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, just hit that over one more time.
So he says, and he will make a firm covenant with the people for 1 week, or we might translate it in the 1 week. So we have the dispensational position that this is a covenant made by the abomination of desolation, the prince that's going to come. He's going to make a covenant at the beginning of the week, and in the middle of the week, he is going to break the covenant and thereby fulfill part 2 of verse 27, but in the middle of the week he will put an end to sacrifice and grain offering. And we're suggesting that if we just follow what we know of in Scripture, because we don't see this anywhere else, except maybe in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if we just follow what we know of in Scripture, then the covenant that's made in that 1 week is the covenant that's made with the apostles, the 12 disciples, and that putting an end to sacrifice and grain offering is the death of Christ on the cross when all the Old Testament sacrifices came to fruition. They had no more value. They're worthless. And continuing in them, in opposition to Christ, is a defilement of the temple and of God. Well, what it says here, the covenant's made for 1 week or in 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put an end to sacrifice. Yes, it does, because we're saying the week comes down to 26 AD and ends in 33 AD, so the middle of that week is 30 when Christ died. The new covenant. In the upper room, in the middle of the week, he made a covenant. This is the covenant in my blood, the new covenant. That's a reference to his death, too. What is the reference to the cutting off of Messiah in verse 26? Notice it says, then after 62 weeks... So we're not in the 69th week, we're actually in the 70th week. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing after 62 weeks.
So we're to assume in verse 26, so he's cut off, and then in verse 27, he's making a firm covenant with the many for the 1 week. So what you're saying is it's not at the end of the 69th week. You're saying at some time during the 70th week, he's cut off. So we're assuming it's... In the middle of the 70th week is actually when he's cut off, and he made the firm covenant with them during that period.
In the middle of the 70th week.
Right.
Yes.
Yep. And so the end of the 70th week, do we have any indication of what we're finding in Daniel?
The answer to that is I don't have anything I like yet. But a lot of people would say, and Gary DeMar, along with others, in fact, he did not come up with this, a lot of people will say that 33 AD is Stephen's indictment against the stiff-necked Sanhedrin. They have rejected the gospel, and that's that. And so they put him to death, and Jesus is standing waiting for him, and they're saying that is in 33 or 34 AD. That would fit. But whether we can prove that, I don't know. Because other guys will say, no, things happen quicker than that. It happened all, by the end of 30 AD that it already happened. So we don't really have firm dates there. But that's a possibility. Yes. Exactly.
But you'd have to go literal on those years, right? Otherwise you'd have the same as the dispensational argument. Some sort of a gap, or if you were to say there is a separation between the 69 and a half and the 70.
Well, what we can say is that some things are said about, so the covenant's made, that fits in the time frame. The sacrifice is cut off, that fits in the time frame. But the destruction of the temple, it's cast in indeterminate time. We're not really told. It just says after the 69 weeks. So you're right. In some sense, there's a gap. But is he trying to tell us that? After 62 weeks, this is what's going to happen. So yeah, there's a gap, no doubt. And there are different ways to deal with the gap. And one of the ways that I've also seen is because Christ prays for them to be forgiven at the cross, and of course this is purely conjecture, then the space between 30 and 70 AD is God's answer. Yes, I'll give them 40 more years to repent. So... the sin against Jesus is forgiven, then they have 40 years, and they sin against the Holy Spirit, and it's not forgiven. So when you look at it, of course, everybody's got a problem. Nobody has something that absolutely fits. Everybody's got a bit of a problem. Any other questions?
Peter was elected the whatever.
Okay, who's my amanuensis? Larry. Daniel's 70th week. That's what we'll put up here.
So still in Daniel chapter 9, then the last phrase last line in 27. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Where is that? Is that the destruction of the temple?
Just a minute, I'm looking for it.
Last phrase in 27.
And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So we're saying that is 70 AD.
So the high priest is the one who makes desolate.
Yes. And he is destroyed in the destruction.
Okay.
Okay, so the 70th week, let's just, let's draw 26 AD to 33 AD. Yeah. 33 AD. And in the middle, we're going to put two things, a covenant and the end of sacrifice. And those are the two things that we're told in verse 27, the covenant and the end of sacrifice. We're told about the abomination of desolation, but that is not as determined in its time in verse 27. And on the wing of desolation will come one who makes desolate, on the wing of abomination. So it's Peter, less determined, although that's a questionable area. If you translate it for a week. Yeah. Now, there are other ideas about the covenant, but I'd rather not go into them. That'll just mix us up even more. Any other questions? Because he's a dispensationalist.
Oh, okay.
It's on the tape now, Ben. We're trying to make the 70 years work out, and so we have 3.5 years that we don't have an answer to. And we do see the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple taking place 37 years after these 70 weeks. So we're saying, how does that work? That's the problem. Just to be honest on the tape, I don't think Ben's a dispensationalist.
So in Daniel chapter 12 then, verse 11,
mm-hmm.
And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days.
Mm-hmm.
So if we say that the time the daily sacrifice is taken away is Christ's death, and then how do you get the 1,290 days to be 40 years?
So how many is 1,290 days? 3.5 years. So what people would do with it is they would say, okay, you come down to the end of the 70th week, and that's when the rejection takes place, so the abomination of desolation is set up, but the judgment doesn't come till later. That's one possibility. The other possibility, John, we can't do here, and that's to decide that these days are not literal. And I'm not prepared to defend that yet. Can't answer that one. Seal up sin is a way of, you seal up a scroll and you hold it for a later time. So you're sealing up sin for the day of judgment. Yes, their iniquity comes to the full, and then it's sealed up for the day of judgment. There's a pretty much acceptance across the board there. That's not a problem in everybody. They're not far off in those six things. People agree pretty much, except the last one. To anoint the most holy place. That's where the disagreement. Anything else? Time is slipping by. Okay. What did I do? I'm looking for the right book. That's what I'm looking for. So, okay, back to Matthew 24. Now, the next couple of points, I'm sure we've made them often enough that most of us have heard them. So we talk about the abomination of desolation in verse 15. When you see this, let the reader beware. And then verses 16 and following, he's telling them what to do about it. Which comes down to the history around 70 AD when the armies surrounded. And then the Christian escaped after the armies left, because they left for a while, and then the Christians had time to get out and escape, and then they came back. So we can see that that fits the time, okay? But then come down to verse 28, because everything else in there is not, verse 29, I'm sorry, is not a huge problem. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from, I prefer the heavens, not the skies. I don't like the translation of the skies. It's the same word in Greek, from the heavens, because the heavens have symbolic significance in the scriptures. Once you translate them to the skies, we just don't think right. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Okay, so this is one of the huge problems in a literal hermeneutic, so-called literal, because everybody claims to be literal. But if you take the sun, moon, and stars as literal, then people are saying, well, this hasn't happened yet, and so it lies ahead in the future, the sun, moon, and stars. But we have noticed that the sun, moon, and stars are made for symbols in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And then we have noticed a few other things. So, Ben, read for us Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9, 10, and 13. And we can have this up here, Mr. Larry. Yeah, sun, moon, and stars. Just write that and then put Isaiah 10, 13. 13, 9, 10, and 13, Ben. Okay, and then Isaiah chapter 34, verses 4 and 5. Okay, and then finally, Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. Okay, so these are prophecies about Babylon, about Egypt, and about Edom, and all of them are prophecies that use the heavenly lights as a symbol. The lights go out, and you can see in each case it is a judgment of God upon a nation, and it's a way of saying that this governmental body is going to be destroyed. So Babylon falls to Medo-Persia, and it's destroyed. Edom falls, Egypt falls, they're destroyed. So when we come back then to Matthew chapter 24 and we say, okay, if we're going to follow the Old Testament hermeneutic, the Old Testament way of interpretation, which Jesus, of course, is Hebrew, then Jesus, when he talks about the sun, moon, and stars, is going to be using what comes from the Old Testament. And so he's talking about the destruction that is going to come where the lights in Israel go out. The government's destroyed. And that fits with Daniel. The city's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. So all that Judaism stands for, it's gone. Because Jerusalem is the place where God's going to put his name, and it's the place he's going to build the permanent structure, and now it's gone. It's over. Then look at Matthew chapter... Anybody have any questions about that? Mm-hmm. Oh, well, not all the Jews were there, of course. So, you know, I don't know how many Jews there were, but we know approximately that 1.25 million Jews died. But the most significant thing is the city is just ransacked and destroyed, and the temple is burned, and there is nothing. All that Israel stands for is gone. And so you have Jews, and you have Jews trying to practice their religion as much as one can, even like today. But from that point on until 1948, there was nothing. And then the question is, does 1948 mean anything? Well, the lights went out. And where is the prophecy saying there's going to be a rebuilt temple and there's going to be a rebuilt city? Where is it? And we're suggesting, well, it doesn't exist. Because the temple now is a new kind of temple. The temple is Christ, then the church, and then finally the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven to the earth. Then look in chapter 24, verse 30. It says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the heavens with power and great glory." And this we've talked about also. And the first thing it says is you will see the sign of the Son of Man. It doesn't say you will see the Son of Man, because nobody saw him. They saw the sign. And what was the sign? The sign was the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. And then he comes, and you don't see him, just like in the Old Testament. God comes on a cloud. God comes down to Babylon. God comes here and there with his throne. Nobody sees him. And how they know he's been is he told them he was coming, and then what he promised to do, he did. The destruction is left behind, and so it is in Jerusalem and in the temple as well. It's totally destroyed. And so this then picks up Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9, and more importantly, it picks up Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and this is exactly what Jesus tells the high priest in chapter 26. What you're saying is true, but henceforth you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of, I forget how it says it, the glory, coming with the clouds, sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. So here you see that same kind of language. You will see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the heavens with power and great glory. So it's the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Not that we see him coming down, that we see that what Daniel said, he came up. He is. So the disciples see him going up. No one else sees him going up in Acts chapter 1, but just the disciples. But now what he's told the nation, what he's told the apostles, what he's told Caiaphas, now they can all see what he said was true. Look, we've seen the sign. What he promised, he did. He destroyed it. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heights. Any questions? Okay.
So the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. How would the apostles understand that to be Christ destroying the temple?
Well, because at the beginning of the chapter, they asked the question, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he goes through, and when he gets down to the end, he says, all this is going to happen before this generation passes away. So they're equating them all. So they see it. They know. Not only that, in chapter 16 and chapter 17, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Actually, I want to go to Mark. It's a little better here, a little more helpful to us. So, Mark chapter 8. They say the same thing. Mark is just a little more descriptive. Ben, read for us Mark 8, last verse of Mark 8 and first verse of Mark 9. Okay, so here he has told the disciples that, first of all, this sinful and adulterous generation is in trouble when he comes with his Father and the glory of the angels. Then in chapter 9, verse 1, he says to his apostles, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom coming with power. So he's told them. Now, we're going to take a little excursion then. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And Ben, read for us verses 12 through 19. Okay, verse 19, when he says, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure." What is that prophetic word? Think of the context now that Peter's speaking from. When you come down to verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, he's talking about having the right kind of entrance into the kingdom. Then verses 12 through 15, he's talking about he's going to, as long as he can, he's going to stir them up and he's going to write to them so that even after his departure, they may be stirred up with these things. And then he goes on to tell about the event. We were eyewitnesses in what we saw in Mark chapter 8 and chapter 9. We didn't read from there on in chapter 9, but he's obviously talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And they went up into the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus in his glory, his kingdom, and they heard the utterance spoken from the majestic voice. And then he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. So what they saw made the prophetic word more sure. What was the prophetic word? In context, what's the prophetic word? No. The prophetic word is Jesus, some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with power. That's Jesus' prophetic word in this context. So this sinful and adulterous generation, they're going to see the Son of Man coming with the Father and his holy angels. That's when he's going to recompense this adulterous and sinful generation. Now, some of you are standing here, won't taste death till you see that. And then he takes three of them up into the mountain. Nobody's tasted death, so that can't be the fulfillment of some of you are standing here will not taste death. It's what Peter's talking about. He took us up there and we saw this, and so we had a confirmation about the prophetic word. It's made more sure. It's more verifiable because we were eyewitnesses and we saw it, and we weren't following cleverly devised tales. We're telling you this so that you'll pay attention to this prophetic word. That's what 2 Peter's about. This prophetic word. Some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with power. That's how they knew in 70 AD. Now, who was alive still? John. At least John. That's all we know of. The rest of them may have died. And our time is gone. Anybody have questions about that? Because next week we'll pick up chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Because if you just turn over and read chapter 3, and the way we've grown up and been taught, we're automatically going to think, oh, this earth we're on is going to be destroyed, and there's going to be a new earth, and the heavens that we see, they're going to be destroyed, and there's going to be a new heaven. But I'm telling you, that's not what he's talking about, because he is talking about this prophetic word is made more sure, and he's going to tell us a little more about that prophetic word when you get to chapter 3. So we'll pick that up next week, and we'll see then how it ties back into Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. Any question? Let me ask this. Does everybody understand what I'm saying from 2 Peter? Does it make sense to you?
Not yet.
Not yet.
I'm trying to figure out. Yeah, that's what. Why I wasn't going to ask the question. Until you ask me.
Okay, so this is your assignment for next week then. Read 2 Peter, particularly chapters 2 and 3, and notice how similar the last, not chapters 2 and 3, chapters 1 and 3, notice how similar the last half of Peter chapter 2 Peter chapter 1 is to 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice it's a chiasm. You can't help it. Notice it. They're parallel each other, so they go together. Notice that, and then go back and read Matthew, Mark, the discipleship passage, and then the transfiguration, and get it all in context. Get the flow, because you can't understand it unless you got the flow. I'm sorry we didn't get further. Yeah. Can you what? Well, I didn't know it was going to be Daniel either. I was really thinking about skipping Daniel, but I decided not to. Okay, let's bow in prayer. And if you have questions, you can come up and ask me afterwards. Father, we want the help of your Spirit to help us get a hold of your word and to think in accordance with the people to whom it was written, the way they thought and talked, the way the writers in the Old Testament wrote. And we want to be the kind of people who don't try to put our times back into it in the way we think now, and the way we talk now, and what we mean by literal, but we want to know what you mean. And so we pray that you'd help us. And we know that this kind of shift has tremendous implications throughout the New Testament. And those implications may be a hard pill for us to swallow, but give us insight, like the Bereans, to test everything and to see the truth and then to accept the truth and follow you. We pray this for Christ's sake.